Nehemiah chapter 6. If you have been spending any time reading through Nehemiah, these are the lessons that we need to learn. And as we read through, we say, Lord, can I learn these through a correspondence course? Great ideas about management and dealing with problems here, but continual problems from chapter to chapter to chapter. Nehemiah. God moving on the heart of Artaxerxes, the king. Nehemiah sent to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem with the resources, with the king's backing, with the hand of God on his life, stepping into this project to serve the Lord, to accomplish something for the Lord. And sometimes I think when the doors open smoothly, when there's a good beginning, and we look around and say, wow, Lord, this is really cool. You open the doors. I didn't expect them to open this easily. You give me an armed escort. You give me the resources. Everything is in line. This is going to be a cakewalk. Not in the kingdom. Nehemiah comes back and surveys the city in rubble. Discouraged. Trash. Rubbish everywhere. Adversaries. Lies. Building with a sword in one hand and the trowel in the other. Just like anything that we're going to do for the Lord in this life is going to have to be with the sword in one hand. This right here is our sword, in case you're a newcomer, you'll find out. And doing the work with all of our being. Moving from chapter to chapter with the difficulties. And then last week in chapter 5, finally, the problems inside. Nehemiah had come to rebuild the city. Nehemiah is quickly learning that Jerusalem is more than brick and mortar. Jerusalem is the city of God. Jerusalem is an institution. Jerusalem is the city of the great king. Jerusalem is still going to be the center of world politics through the kingdom age. Jerusalem has a spiritual legacy and a spiritual future. And there's a spiritual necessity laid upon the people that live within the city. And as Nehemiah comes to rebuild these walls, he's realizing that the people also need to be rebuilt, that they had spent those years in Babylon and Persia. They had learned the ways of the world. They had returned to Jerusalem, but they had returned with a Babylonian system, value system in their heart, and now he found them arguing, laying heavy interest on one another, bringing each other into financial bondage, difficulty, things that, you know, the world does, where it's a dog-eat-dog environment, where, you know, everybody who can is going to get the best of you, and then you come into the kingdom, and you're expecting, well, this is a place now, finally, where I can let down my guard. This is a place where I can become vulnerable, and it's almost like the first time we're stung by another believer or another Christian, and we want to throw up our hands and quit again. That's it. I finally thought I found the place. I finally became vulnerable, and this is what I get. I let my guard down here. Where's all this love one another stuff? That's what the Bible says, and now I get it right in the back. Look, that's not an elective. That's a mandatory course. Because what it does is it gets our eyes off of people and it puts our eyes back on the Lord again. There is some necessity in that part of our training, because our destination is ultimately an image, not just a place. Yes, heaven, streets of gold, walls of jewels, but the greater thing to God is the image that we're being conformed into, and that is the image of His Son. And for that to happen, there is the fellowship of His suffering. Yes, the power of His resurrection, but being made conformable to His death, to know Him. To find that fellowship with Him in deeper things and more painful things sometimes. Nehemiah spends that last chapter straightening out the hardness of heart between the citizens of Jerusalem, realizing that he's there to rebuild more than just walls. He's there to rebuild something spiritually in the hearts of the people, that they would live according to the word, that they wouldn't charge high interest rates against one another. God had forbidden that in the scripture, and realizing there needs to be an overhauling and kind of a renovating of the people also as they come back, and that they've left Babylon and Persia, that they need to change also. So, you know, you would think, okay, we finally get all of this settled down and all of this is peaceful, and now we're going to get a breather, you know. If you've noticed, there is no breather. We're looking for the phantom break. I'm finally going to get a break. No, not in God's economy. There's not a lot of time. He's willing to make young men old fast. That's a little bit wearing, because there's a great work to do. There are things to accomplish for the cause of Christ. We see what's happening in our nation. We see what's happening in the world. It's happening in our city, in our school system, in our morals. And God is willing to take someone who says, Lord, I'll put my hand to the work. I'll keep a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. Lord, I will commit myself to the cause of Christ. And Lord, it may not be a great thing, but it will be within the framework of my existence. And I will serve you there without compromise. And we find, you know, so quickly there is resistance of one kind or another. Well, Nehemiah settles down this last problem between those that have returned. And now he's come to the completion of the wall. And of course, you know, as that takes place, as chapter 5 just gets settled, something new comes on the surface here in chapter 6. It says, now it came to pass when Sanballat, and that's a word we hate to hear as soon as we've just settled one problem. I have Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem back again, the Arabian. And the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall, that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages of the plain of Ono. Now, that's like, you know, let's have lunch in the Valley of Destruction. You know, let's meet in the, you know, in the meadow of ambush, you know, when the enemy wants to meet with you in the plain of oh no, say oh no. But they thought to do me mischief. Now, oh no, in the Hebrew, has the sense of strength, but it is a negative. The idea is there's a strength to it in the negative sense, in the sense of bringing down or in the sense of taking from. Let's go have this. Nehemiah has completed the walls. He said the walls were built. There was no more breaches, no more broken down places in the walls of Jerusalem. Hadn't set the doors in the post yet, put them on the hinges. But the walls are repaired. Now Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem hear that the work is completed. Before, they had been threatening. They had been doing all kinds of things. Now, you know, they're taking a different position, more friendly, you know. And they said to him, come, you know, let us meet in one of the villages. Now, this is the border of Samaria, on the border, in the plain of Ono. Smart enough, they thought to do me mischief. Come down. When you read come down, verse 3, you have a problem. Come down. When the enemy says come down to the plain of Ono, dead giveaway. And you know, look, it's an interesting thing, because there's some bait here. Bait has a purpose for you fishermen, and you know that. It's to deceive and to get the fish to bite. Mike and Josh and I just went fishing at the end of the summer, and we saw these ads on TV for these banjo minnows. and you throw them in, and the bass cannot resist them. You just watch these, and the bass, it's in their genes and DNA. They have to bite this thing. So we had a great time. We caught 11 bass over 5 pounds in an hour and a half, so I get no complaints about it. But, the whole thing is, it's supposed to look real, and the bass is supposed to see that and say, ooh, that banjo minnow looks great. Looks better than they do on TV in person. Of course, there's a hook in there. The interesting thing is, I think, when we were unbelievers, that was the principle that held true. We were deceived. We bit. We didn't know what we were getting into. The remarkable thing about believers walking away from the Lord is they know that there's a hook. When a believer walks away from the Lord and says, and makes a decision, I'm going to live in sexual sin with this person, they know before they do it that it's hurtful. When a believer makes a decision, I'm going to go use drugs again, they know before they make the decision that it's painful. You know, before we're saved, we're like the fish in the lure. Oh, yeah, the bait is good, and not realizing. The remarkable thing is that the Scripture has to appeal to us and teach us as believers to stay on track, because we know, the Scripture tells us, we've seen it in the lives of other people. When we step away from the Lord and we step back into the world, when we go after the bait, it is harmful. And it is hurtful. And here, how more obvious could it be? The enemy saying, come down, let's have a meeting in the plain of Ono. You're supposed to know ahead of time. No, don't go there. Come down. The walls have been built. The thing that you have committed yourself to do has been accomplished. And now the enemy's saying, step down. Let's talk about this. You're, a little bit gung-ho here. Let us have this meeting in the plain of Ono. Come out from the walls that you've built, from the things that you've put in place in your life in regards to the Lord. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? I can't come down. I'm doing a great work. I don't want to leave it. Why should I stop? Now, the enemy, of course, tries. This is a friendly approach. This is not threatening. This is, hey, just step away a little. Just let's talk. Oh, it's no problem with the walls. Now just step out of the walls. Let's, it seems harmless in some ways. Come down. Let's have this talk, And the point is, Nehemiah's perceptive enough to know, why should the work cease? The doors haven't yet been set on the hinges. We're not accomplished. The walls are built. They're put in place. But now there's this appeal to step away. And his response is, no. You know what? I've been called to a great work. I'm doing a great work. Now, what was he doing? He was building walls. He was putting one stone on top of another. He had mortar under his fingernails. He had blisters on his hands. I'm doing a great work. Can't come down. What was the great work? And Nehemiah knew that it was God's mortar that was under his fingernails. Nehemiah knew that it was God's calling. It may have looked like a mundane thing to other people, but he knew that putting one stone on top of another, day after day, no matter how tedious it was, that something was being accomplished that God had opened the door for him to do. And I think sometimes we need to remain focused. Come down. No, I really can't. The boss trusted me to be out here and do this, and I can't take 2 hours for lunch today. Yeah, we're ahead on the work, but He's trusted me, and there's something in that where there's a sense of right and wrong. There's a sense of, no, the Lord's given me this to do. I think of moms and the endless responsibility the endless pile of wash. I've watched my wife for over 20 years now. Four kids, an endless pile of wash. It never goes away. When you get two or three loads of it done, and somebody supplies two or three more fresh loads. And it never, and the fruit of that labor, you're going to see it when a kid is 30 years old or 20 years old, or when a kid comes back and says, you know what, I'm doing what I'm doing now, not because he's your God, but because he's my God. I'm doing this now because of my relationship with him. But there is year after year of putting stone on top of stone and putting things in place and then an appeal. Just come down from there. You know, it's not such a high thing. What are you being so fanatic about? Does it really matter how you spend time with your kids? Does it really matter that they have devotions? Does it really matter that you talk to them about the Lord? Does it really matter that you set a standard with television or you set a standard with movies? Does it really matter that you set a standard with the music they listen to and with the friends they have? And it really matter that you put these walls in place. It really matter that you do this. No, I'm called to a divine work. These are God's kids. It's God's job. This is God's health that he's given to me. It's God's time that he's bought with the blood of his son. It's God's calling. I'm called to a great work, and I'm not going to step down. I'm not going to come down to a lower place. I'm not going to leave the work. Yeah, my wife loves Gigi Graham, and they became kind of friends over the years. Gigi Graham had told us that she has a plaque by her kitchen sink that says, "Divine Services Performed Here Daily." With all the kids, they have just to remind her when she's doing the dishes, you know, because, you know, in the mundane things of life, you can tend to gripe once every 7 years, like a leap year or something, once in a while. Come down. No, I am doing a great work. Not coming down, not lowering the standard. Yet they sent unto me four times after this. Now, don't you wish the enemy would just do one thing and leave you alone? And I answered them after the same manner. The same thing comes back again. If there's a temptation, it comes. It's not going to come one time and say, whoops, I didn't realize you were so committed, and just leave. It'll be back. It'll be back. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil. He will flee. That's what the scripture says. It's a process. And God allows, sometimes I think, a repetition of those things that we struggle with in our lives to strengthen us again. There's more being built here than just the walls. He said, came four times back to me. He asked the same thing over and over again. Then sent Sanballat, his servant, unto me in like manner the fifth time. Now, with an open letter in his hand, wherein was written, "It is reported among the heathen that Gashmu," which is Geshem from Arabia, "saith that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for that for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king, according to these words. And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. Now shall it be reported to the king," back to Artaxerxes, "according to these words. Come now, therefore, let us take counsel together." Now there's another, you know, here's the second, the fifth appeal. Come out. You know, let's talk about this. No, I'm going to stay committed. I'm going to do this. I'm not even going to be called into the borders. Not even going to just go to the borders. Some people want to go to the borders. They want to stay within the kingdom, but they want to get as close to the edge as they can sometimes. He's not even going towards the border. Now the appeal comes. Oh, yeah. Well, look, this is what people are saying. And this word is out. And this is what we hear about you. And we think you need to come down, and we better meet and straighten this out, because this is the rumor. And you know, I love this where he says, we've sent an open letter. We put it on the website. We sent out an email broadcast about your problems, what you're doing. You're setting yourself up. You want to be king. Your motives are wrong. You know, let me tell you something. I hate email and website sometimes. Sadly, it has been another avenue for people to accuse and to gossip and to slander. And how often we've seen, we had a situation last year where someone in a mission field that we're involved in was slandered wrongfully. And then that was sent out to other people. Some people in our church got it and sent it out from there. And then we had to go and track it down. And I had to talk to somebody and reprove them and say, this is not, first of all, you're supposed to settle these things privately. If someone's in error, you go to them, first alone, and you try to correct them with a spirit of meekness. You don't broadcast it all over the United States. Second of all, if people in our church do that in Philadelphia, and then they see, oh, this is what happens, then no one is ever going to want to come in for counseling or open their heart or ask for help, because they're going to think this is the way we handle things. This is not the way we handle things. This is the flesh. It is carnal. It is not the spirit of Jesus Christ. The Lord has no desire to embarrass or humiliate anyone. Certainly he wants to get to the heart of the problem. Certainly he wants restoration. He's a restorer. He's a redeemer. He's a reconciler. Wonderful resource, internet. Curse, though, in so many other ways. And the enemy knows how to use it. And how often it turns just to another form of gossip. We've sent out an open letter. I didn't know they could do that all the way back then. I thought we were just in trouble these days with this kind of stuff. Sent out an open letter. Now everybody knows. And, you know, we're questioning your motives here, Nehemiah. You're not really doing this for the Lord. You're not really doing this for the Lord. You're doing this for yourself. You want to be king. You even hired prophets to go out and prophesy and preach to Jerusalem saying that you're the king. You even got your lackeys supporting you. And now, you know, how often Satan would love to get us to analyze, introspection. You're right. No, I'm teaching this Bible study, or I'm doing this, or I'm involved in this ministry. You know? And you want to be king there. You want to be king. And your flesh says, I do. You know, our flesh loves the attention, you know. My flesh loves it when someone comes up and says, that was a good Bible study. And I say, pray for me. Just pray for me. Don't tell me that. Just pray for me. You know, my flesh is going, oh, really? What'd you get out of that? Well, you mean you do that if you're, you know, I hope when I go home tonight, I can say, Donovan Menag played a great game tonight, you know, or if you're a carpenter and somebody says, wow, you guys put in a great bow window. That is just, you go, oh, yeah, really? Or you're in a musician. That was a great, like, you know, just something in us that the enemy can appeal to. You want to be king. That's why you're doing this. That's why you're serving the Lord. You're getting something out of it. Stroking your own ego. You're setting yourself up here. Well, every one of us has that carnal nature. Crucify it. Consider it dead. That's what the Bible says. Don't rehab it. I see so many Christians spend their whole life trying to rehabilitate the old man. Like there's a rotten part of you in there that if you put through some kind of program, you can sweeten it up. No, it'll be rotten. In fact, your old man is probably more rotten now than he's ever been because he's been suppressed by the work of God's Holy Spirit and doesn't get his way anymore. And anytime you want to look down in there, here, let me see. Yep, he's there. Anytime you want to look down in there, there's trouble. There's a traitor. And the enemy will come and say, no, you know, we're doing this. And other people, you know, they're talking about it. And we've sent out a private open letter. And they know you're setting yourself up. That's what this is all about. Your motives are wrong. Lovest thou me, Peter? Lord, you know, if you love me, feed my sheep. Well, even the Lord will search our motives. And that's not a bad thing. But it can be condemning. That's what the enemy's doing here. You know, your motives. You're doing this the wrong way. You're doing this for yourself. You're not really doing this for the Lord. And so many times, you know, we get so easily get discouraged by rumors. You know, really, I mean, if you know what the Lord is calling you to do, and you're doing that without compromise, and you're going to serve Him, then the way that He's going to come is through the tongue. That's just going to happen. And some of that you have to let roll off your back. Jesus Himself was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. We already know this. If you were perfect, they'd crucify you. So you can't let gossip or, you know, rumors discourage you and take you out of the work that God has called you to do. And all of this is over building walls. I mean, look in the New Testament. You know, pick out seven men of good report, known amongst the brethren, filled with the Holy Ghost. Why? To wait on tables. To make sure the widows are taken care of. They had to be filled with the Holy Spirit of good report in the church. To do what? That was a great work. And because they were faithful in what God had called them to do, faithful in the small things, we see Stephen then performing miracles and fill up. And these men that had been called to wait on tables and had done that before the Lord with all their hearts, all of a sudden we see them as evangelists. We see them performing miracles and signs and wonders. We see God using them. Well, you know, here's the step down, get out of this. Your motives are wrong. You're setting yourself up. Everybody knows about it. And you're trying to appoint yourself king, so we're sending to the real king to let him know. And I think the smart thing for you to do is come out here and let us take counsel together. Now, let me tell you something. If you want to talk to somebody one-on-one and settle things this way, don't ever get into an ambush, number one. If there's a rumor mill and you need to talk to somebody, don't you go alone and talk to five other people that are against you. Go talk, have five meetings one at a time. If you have to deal with somebody, and there's a right way to do that in the spirit of meekness, don't gather a club or use a club. Go to them alone. You know, you need to come down here, Nehemiah, and talk with us. Then I said unto him, saying, verse 8, there are no such things done as thou sayest. You feignest them out of your own heart. You've invented them or created them in your own heart. Good answer. You made this stuff up. For they all made us afraid, saying, their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done. Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. What wisdom. And Nehemiah doesn't get in the ring. He doesn't put on the gloves. He doesn't get personally involved. He says, no, that's not true. You guys made that stuff up. And he goes before the Lord and says, Lord, you strengthen my hands. I'm going to trust you. Now, afterward, I came unto the house of Shimei, the son of Delaiah. That sounds enough like Delilah to worry me. The son of Metahabil. I don't know who would name their kid that. Who was shut up. Now, in the book of Nehemiah, it's known that somebody shuts up, but it's a different perspective here. He was shut up. We're not sure what it means. Shut away? Was he sick? Was he crippled? He's alone, the idea. He's in some cloistered kind of an environment. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple. Notice, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night will they come to slay thee. Now, who are they? If you've noticed, they're still around. When people talk, they still say this. You know what they say. Well, who are they anyway? Who are these? Who are these people? They're out there. This is what they think. This is what they're going to say. And you know how they are. Who are they? They were around way back then, and they're still around. They. Let's go. You know, we need to get alone. Let's get somewhere private. Let's, you know, if everybody knows about it, let's close the door, and let's go into the temple. Let's shut the door there, and let's talk, because, you know, This is serious. People are going to kill you. They're out there to get you. Now, let's look at his response. And I said, first of all, should such a man as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Satan loves to tempt us with isolation and fear. And these kinds of circumstances arise. You know, we want to do something right for the Lord. All we've got now for the last four chapters is Agita. You know, he came to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. He's had nothing but aggravation day after day. We're going to finally hear it's 52 days from the time they started to build the walls till they finished the walls. You know, that's 2 months worth of aggravation to a work that God called him to a work that he perceived initially. God opened the doors. Now day after day after day after day after day after day, he's got one problem after another. Aggravation, he's juggling, he's handling problems, he's making peace, he's refereeing. All of this, time after time after time. And I think when we get in those kind of circumstances, we can be tempted to just forget about it. Forget about it. Isolation. I'm just tired of the aggravation, tired of this. I'm just going to go somewhere and shut the door. I'm just going to take the phone off the hook. I'm going to lock myself away. Isn't it interesting? In ministry, you can get peopled out. Well, that's what ministry is people. Human beings. Isn't it interesting in ministry you get tired of human beings? That's why you're in the ministry, for human beings. And the enemy loves to tempt us with isolation and fear. Just to be afraid. They're going to kill me. Now they're going to kill me. Send out these letters. Oh, no, this is serious. Not only is it rumors, now they're going to come and kill me. I should just go somewhere. Now look, again. So should such a man as I flee? That's not God's calling. God didn't call me here to flee, to be afraid, to go into a fortress and lock the doors. Well, that's what Martin Luther had done. He had been cloistered away in a castle in Germany. And then realized, no, Lord, you have to sustain me. And left the confines of those stone walls, and then he wrote, of course, that famous hymn, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing." That he realized that he was safer in God's hands than he was behind stone walls, as people were after his life. But he says something is that, should such a man as I flee, and who is there being as I am that would go into the temple? He knows that to go into the temple, you have to be a priest. Anyone who would go into the temple and shut the doors who was not part of the priesthood, the law says, should be put to death. You remember when Uzziah took it upon himself to go into the temple, and the priest ran in to stop him, and he was angry, and as he left, he was smitten with leprosy when he walked out of the temple, because he had stepped into the priest's office. He had gone into something that God had not called him into. And now the enemy's coming, saying, you know, no, come on, let's go here. Let's go within the temple. Calling him into a place. It almost looks more in as though you don't want to come to the plane of, oh, no, well, then let's go to the temple. Let's go in the, let's step into things that you have never been called into. And he says, I knew. For I perceived, verse 12, that God had not sent him, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me. For Tobiah and Sanballat, here's what's important, had hired him. Therefore was he hired. He's a hireling. He's hired. Has a different motive. Not in this for the Lord. I perceived, he said, that God had not sent him. Well, you can do that easily, because God will never contradict his own word. Come into the temple. No matter how right that might seem in a circumstance, take sanctuary there. Hide yourself there. No matter how right something might seem, if it transgresses the written word of God, it isn't the Lord's leading. God will never contradict his own word. Oh yeah, but you know, the scripture was written so long ago, and it's not relative to my situation, not relative to society, and not relative to it. And if God had known I would have been in this situation, he'd have added, you know, he'd have made Jude two chapters and spoke about, you know, my particular situation. Of course, the things have changed. No, God will never transgress his word. God will never lead someone in a way that transgresses his word. He's not schizophrenic. He's not double-minded. And it's easy for Nehemiah to say, you know, I perceived that God hadn't sent this guy because, what he was saying. It wasn't the Lord, you know. And I get that stuff too, you know. I'll have someone come to me once in a while. Pastor Joe, don't go to Israel. I had a dream and I saw the plane blowing up in flames and people falling out of the sky. And thanks, appreciate that encouragement right before I get on a plane. I think the Lord's given me a prophecy. Okay. And, you know, just I'm gracious. Not inside, but outwardly. Because inside I'm saying, well, the scripture says the gift of prophecy is to edify. Let's see, am I edified? I don't like to blow up in planes. I hate it when that happens. I'm not edified here in this situation. God doesn't contradict his word, and that's one of the great safeties. Great men and women of God are great men and women of the word of God. To know the word of God in a situation, and when it's not just logos, when it's rhema, it's alive and it's living and it's applicable to the situation. Nehemiah says, I perceived that God had not sent him. He pronounced this prophecy. And people, you know, sometimes people come in such spiritual, you know, wolves in sheep's clothing. They look spiritual. They sound spiritual. I mean, we've had prophets here. I've had prophets here. One of the last prophets here took me aside. I remember the first day he came in. He said, I have a prophecy for you. So pray for me. I have an attitude right away. You know, we're a non-profit organization. So, but I mean, you know, when somebody comes in and gives me that stuff, you know, I have a prophecy for you. Okay, what is it? Everybody in the church needs to start to raise their hands, really. And you need to raise your hands. Because if you don't start to raise your hands, the church is not going to raise their hands. And if you don't listen to me, God's going to judge the church. Because there's two other churches in this area. You can check them out. And God had sent me to them previous to this. And they wouldn't listen to me. And God judged both of them. Those churches and shut them down. And if you don't listen to me, God is going to judge this church and shut this church down. I said, okay, thanks. Because he had given me about a 20-minute speech about humility before that, how humble I was. And I knew he was setting me up, you know. I was curious where we were going. That's why I stayed and listened. And so then we had him ushered out, and he said to one of the wrong guys at church, I used to be a bouncer, you know. That proved he wasn't a prophet, because our guy said, don't even think about it. If he knew anything, he wouldn't have said it to that guy, I'll tell you that. You know, it's like the psychic friends network on television. When they went broke, there was an article in the paper that said they should have seen it coming. The Psychic Friends Network files chapter 11, because they didn't realize what was going to happen financially. This guy was talking to the wrong guy. So, you know, I come in the next day, and he's standing at the tape counter, and, you know, and Don's there, and I made the mistake of making eye contact with him. Never do that. In traffic or anywhere. But, you know, I made eye contact. Oh, Pastor Joe. I said, oh, how you doing? I hope you thought about our conversation yesterday. Let's pray right now. Let's pray. And he falls on his knees. And Don doesn't know what to do. I'm thinking, you know. So I said, do me a favor. Come with me, will you? And one of our security guys was there. And I said, you know, so-and-so, this is Mark, security guy. And Mark doesn't know what's going on. Oh, yeah, hi. Oh, I'm glad to meet you. And I said, Mark, this is so-and-so. And Mark, very gracious, of course. Oh, how are you? Good to meet you. And I said, Mark, do you think if you saw him again, you would recognize him? He said, well, sure. I said, good. Never let him in the building again. And I just walked away. You know, now he's, you know, exploding and going off. Well, then he determined after that, if some of you may have been here on a Wednesday night, that he was going to come and prophesy against me. Well, it was one of the only Wednesday nights I was away in a year. I went to dedicate another church somewhere. And poor Jerry was here. And here he comes running down the center aisle prophesying against me. Don't listen to Pastor Joe, listen to Jesus. Well, so many guys dove on him so fast. I could have written the script. Then the next thing he was saying, don't touch the Lord's anointed, don't touch the Lord's anointed. They're dragging him out, you know. If you were a prophet, how come you didn't know Joe wasn't here tonight, you know, so we got a restraining order, you know. But I mean, very spiritual in his jargon and his language and in his talking. And, you know, just the worst of it is, the end of the story is one night my wife has to pick somebody up at the airport. One of the headlights on the van is out. So I said, just go. It'll be light when you get back. No, no, no. I can't drive. I need both headlights. Oh, honey, please just go to the airport. Oh, no. Okay. I'll go to Pep Boys. I'll go. Well, then, of course, a thunderstorm starts, and I'm there. I get the headlight. Standing in line. The computers go down. The lights go out. There's like five people in front of me. Well, the guy in front of me turns around, and it's the prophet. Oh, no. Pastor Joe, how you doing? Oh, how are you? I'm coming back to church. No, you're not. We got a restraining order. You're not coming back to church. Well, the Lord was speaking to me, brother. And everybody in the standing in the lines is listening to us, watching us. You know, the Lord was speaking to me. God spoke to me. Well, I don't think he did. Well, he did. Well, it says that we prophesy in part, so nobody hears him perfectly, and you were wrong, and you ain't coming back, because we got a restraining order against you. You know, boom, the lights went back on. See ya. You know, I got another line, but... Sometimes... But, you know, but the point is, all of the jargon attached to him was very spiritual, quoting Scripture. Remember, Satan, when he comes to Christ in the temptation in the wilderness, he quotes the Scripture to him. He cuts part. He edits it. Changes it a little. Takes it out of context. Very spiritual. And so is this. He said, but I perceived God had not sent him, that he pronounced this prophecy against me, because he had been hired by something else. It was another motive. Therefore was he hired, that I should be afraid and do so, and sin, and that they might have a matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me. So, I perceived that he came with this prophecy to make me afraid so that I might sin. You understand what that's saying? That sometimes fear can be something that causes us to sin. And in a thousand ways that happens. Well, I've been dating this guy, you know. And he wants to be a little more friendly than I want to be around, but I'm afraid that if I don't give, that I'm going to lose him. And fear can cause us to sin. You know, the taxes are how much this year? And we're almost afraid if we pay, that God's not going to supply. We're afraid that if we do something the Lord's way, you know, we live in a dog-eat-dog world. And, you know, the business world is doing this. And when push comes to shove, this goes on. And if I do everything above board and I do everything the way it's supposed to be done, you know, then we're never going to meet ends. And our, you know, our economic situation is going to be terrible. Or our relational situation is going to be terrible. If I do this the way the Lord wants me to do it, I mean, this may never happen. It may never work out. And so often it can be fear that's the very thing that causes us to sin. And sometimes even in a spiritual guise. That what we're afraid of losing, what we're afraid of never getting, what we're afraid is if we do it God's way, it'll never work out. And fear is a great motive sometimes that the enemy loves to use. And he says it here, to cause me to sin. That there might be an evil report, and there might be genuine reproach. My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah. Now we don't know who that is. She must have been troubled too. We just have her name here, but God lets us know that he knows she was involved. So even if there's a Noadiah involved that nobody else knows about, God knows. And the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear. Lord, think on these people. Now, he's not saying, remember them, God. He's saying, think bad stuff about them, God. Think them out of existence, please. Think them out of my life, Lord. This argument is no longer, Lord, between Sanballat and Tobiah and me. This is between Sanballat, Tobiah, and you. Because they're trying to get me to transgress your word. They're trying to get me to compromise your word. They're trying to get me to step away from the work you called me to. Lord, they are trying to interrupt what you've begun. And Lord, the battle is between you and them, not between me and them. So Lord, think thou on them. and in the way that only God can think on somebody that is causing trouble. So the wall was finished. Whew. The wall was finished. The 25th day of the month of Elul, September, in 52 days. And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, that all of the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. When it's finished, Nehemiah doesn't stand up and say, "Hey, wall builder, see that? I got right here, it was written on my jacket." Nehemiah says, "No, it was God. When it was done, we looked around what had happened, 52 days, with all the aggravation and all the hassle and all the discouragement, all the things came against us. The great temptation could be to say, but I perceived that this was going to happen, and I endured, and I had this work ethic, and I put my nose to the grindstone, and I refused to give up, and I wouldn't say uncle, and I said I'm going to huff and puff and blow this house down." No, Nehemiah said it was the Lord. That's finishing well. Paul would say in Titus, "The grace of God hath appeared, calling us into salvation, teaching us to deny ungodly lust in this present world, and causing us to look forward to the coming of that great God, even our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." What Paul says is, it was grace that called us, it's grace that keeps us, and it could only be grace that would cause us to look forward to meeting a holy God face to face someday. From beginning to end. That's finishing well. The wall was finished. We want to be good finishers, not just good starters. You start a ministry somewhere, I talked with Tom Swope Christmas Eve. He told me that 2/3 of the people who signed up to help Christmas Eve with our communion services in Sunday school never showed. 2/3. Now, to me, as a Christian, you don't have the right to do that. Not you, but anyone. Not because of Calvary Chapel, not because of Tom Swope, but because you're redeemed, you're bought with a price. Let your yea be yea, let your nay be nay. When you say something and you make a commitment, Jesus Christ is attached to that. And we no longer have the option not to keep a promise or the word that we give in regards to serving or helping or doing something. We start out with great intentions sometimes. Easy to get sidetracked. The wall was finished. So important to be a good finisher. I want to finish well. I'd like to finish well. I don't know about you guys. Marriage is hard. Anybody here married? It's hard, isn't it? Somebody asked Ruth Bell Graham, married to Billy Graham now 60 years, what's the hardest thing about marriage? She said, "Marriage is so daily." I've been married to him 365 days a year for 60 years. But I want to be a good finisher. I want to sit with my wife at the end of the road. Kids grown. If God tarries. White hair. Sitting in rocking chairs together. And say, "We did it. We did it the right way." I want to be able to look into my kids' faces and say, "We did it. We did it the right way." I want to say, like Paul said, "I'm ready. I'm ready to be poured out. Fought the fight. Finished my course. It's a crown of righteousness now. Light up for me. Not for me only, but for all those who love the Lord's appearing. But finish the course." The wall was finished. That's a good thing. And you know what? It was God's work. He's the initiator. He's the sustainer. He's the one who did it. Moreover, in those days. Now, you wish there wasn't a moreover. You wish it was just finished. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and letters of Tobiah came unto them. For there were many in Judah sworn unto him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Johanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Now, wouldn't you know that? just, you knew that before I read it, but you know how Tobiah got involved there. What he's saying is Tobiah married into, you know, in-laws and outlaws here. That's the problem we have, you know. He's married into one of the families in Jerusalem, and, you know, blood is thicker than water, but it ain't thicker than spirit when push comes to shove. But the people in Jerusalem regularly corresponding with Tobiah seems like the nice guy to them. Oh, I feel sorry for Tobiah. You know, his kid married so-and-so. And, you know, he's a nice guy. Yeah, we see him at the barbecues. Yeah, he's really a wonderful guy. Isn't he? You know, and it's hard now. You ever been in a position where you know somebody's a rat, but you can't say it? You just get alone like Nehemiah and say, Lord, think on that rat. Grab him by the tail and pull him out into the open, Lord. You know, he says there's regular correspondence going on back and forth between Tobiah and these people because he married so-and-so and his son married this. And, you know, they're married in here. And also, they reported his good deeds before me and uttered my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear. They reported his good deeds. You know, Nehemiah, we don't understand. Tobiah is such a nice guy. Why are you always picking on him? You know, you're a meanie, Nehemiah. You know, sometimes we get in that position. We take a stand for the truth. And then you're the mean guy. Tobiah is so nice. That's hard when you know that Tobiah is a rat. That you can't say it. It won't accomplish anything. It's like putting gasoline on a brush fire. It's ridiculous. You just kind of have to stand there and watch it burn out the situation. And I don't do well in those situations. I just want to jump on Tobiah and mash him into the ground. And say, you rat, you get everybody fooled. They think you're a nice guy. They don't know what a louse you are. Sorry. I went off somewhere there, didn't I? You went right with me, though. That's why you're laughing. We can't do that, can we? We can't do that. You know, he goes from one thing to another. This remarkable chapter where from one angle to another, these different things coming against Nehemiah. And then finally, the wall is finished. You know, there's a note of... Yes, the walls were finished. And when they were finished, our enemies were discouraged. They were downcast because they knew that the work was wrought of God. They knew that it was God. And how often, you know, you commit yourself to something, you endure. You push all the way through all of the aggravation, all of the, you know, the agita and all of the warfare that comes with it, and you finally finish, you come to the end, and it turns out the way you knew it would turn out. After somebody has hassled you and badgered you, and here it turns out, and you feel like saying, see, I told you, and then people are saying at the end, well, you know, why are you picking on this guy? He's such a nice guy. And you're thinking, that guy was stabbing me in the back all the way through the process when I was trying to say, this is the way the Lord wants us to do it. And the whole time he gave me nothing but aggravation, and now the thing's over, and I'm the, you know, the bad guy, and he's the nice guy. You're not the only one. It happened to Nehemiah. It happened to Daniel. It happened to David. It happened to Jesus. It happens. The important thing is not what people say when you go to bed at night. The important thing is that you lay your head on the pillow and vertically you can say, Lord, we did it today, didn't we? I bit my tongue, Lord, didn't I? I wanted to let it loose, but I kept it in the cage. Didn't I, Lord? And Lord, if I wake up and Tobiah's mashed against the wall tomorrow, that'll be fine with me. I just want you to know that. Feel free to work at night while I'm sleeping. That's the important thing at the end of the process, at the end of any work. Is that you can say, Lord, you did this. This is your work. I wanted to throw in the towel a dozen times along the way. I wanted to scream. I didn't handle it all the time like, you know, filled with joy. I'm the servant of the Lord. It's so much fun to serve the Lord. Lord, I was really bummed out sometimes through all this, but Lord, thank you for your faithfulness. This work is wrought of you, Lord, and I know that. And whatever critic stands outside of it, Lord, and continues to attack it, I can rest because, Lord Jesus, I know that you're pleased. Very important to finish anything that way.